I'm not sure if you could sing a song that's more raw. It comes from a place inside of someone that is sometimes untouched. This idea that it's not so much a song about, I don't believe in the existence of God. This isn't like the atheist national anthem. Because the paradox of the song is, she's singing a song to God about the fact that she doesn't believe in him. In other words, everything I've seen, I can't make sense of it, and it makes me mad. And so, God, what I'm going to do is I'm going to point my finger at you and blame you for everything that has gone on. The truth is, if all of us in here would be honest enough, that there are places and times, maybe even in what we would call our Christian existence, where we have some of those same issues that creep up in our own hearts. Where the issue really isn't about whether or not we believe that God exists. The question is, we're not really sure that God is actually good. Because we've been told often that, man, when you become a Christian, that everything's going to be all right. But we've seen too much. We've looked around. We've seen that Christians still get killed by drunk drivers. We've seen that people who follow hard after God still get their money stolen. We see people who claim to know Jesus Christ who are giving birth to children who are stillborn. We still see people who know that they love Jesus Christ who are riddled with cancer. And we scratch our heads sometimes because it seems like occasionally we'll look around and we'll see people who do not give a flip about God, and it's like they don't have a care in the world. It's like nothing's wrong with them. They got the money that they need. They can pay all of their bills. They can go on their vacations. It doesn't even seem like they get sick very often, and when they die, it doesn't even seem very harsh. It's kind of like they just died. And we start scratching our heads because we're wondering, it's not so much that I'm thinking God's not there. It's just that I'm trying to figure out what's the deal. And to be honest with you, what's the deal here with me? Because I'm following hard after you, God, but it doesn't seem like there's much of a payoff. It doesn't seem like there's really any point, because everybody around me that doesn't give a flip about God seems to be doing just fine, and I seem like I'm the one who's not being blessed. I seem like I'm the one who's somewhat cursed. I'm the one who's suffering. I feel like I'm the one under punishment. And it seems like everybody who doesn't like you is just going to getting along fine. See, we don't ask these questions and we don't get to these places but because they're uncomfortable. Because we don't ever want to give that away. But I want to say this to you. If you've ever been in a spot like that, or if you know that you're going to be in a spot like that, or maybe you've been in a spot like that before, I can just tell you, just about everybody walks through that spot. But I want to say this to you. You're not alone in that. You're not the only person who follows after God who may think to themselves, is this a punishment to follow after God? I mean, can everybody else who doesn't give a flying rip about God, they get along fine, and me, I feel like I'm suffering. I wake up morning by morning and it's like, come on. Is this really the point? Is this really the payoff? Is this really where I get? And we start to doubt. That's what we do. We're not so much doubting the existence of God, we're doubting whether or not he's good. And that's why you hear songs like, Dear God. Just like we heard, it's raw, but it's real. You're not alone, even in the Bible. These kind of questions aren't foreign to the Scripture. One of the things I love about the Word of God is that it is so real and so authentic, and you get it, man, the good, the bad, the ugly. You get it all. Guys like Job, they were wrestling with questions like this. And that's probably the oldest book in the Scripture. And Job's wrestling with whether or not God is good. The prophet Habakkuk, when you read the course of that whole book, you find out that is one of the questions that is being wrangled with and wrestled with. And then you run into a guy like Asaph. You say, dude, I've never even heard of Asaph. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, Asaph is the writer of the song. We might call it a psalm, but he's a writer of the song that we're going to talk about today. We're going to be in Psalm 73 in just a few moments. But prior to getting into Psalm 73, what I need for you to understand is I need you to understand a little bit about this guy, Asaph, because when you understand a little bit about him, you're going to understand why he wrote what he wrote. Asaph was a guy who had a front row seat for the activity of God, like maybe some of you do. I mean a front row seat. His dad was Berechiah from the Korathites, which meant that his dad was in a line, a succession of people who would minister before the Lord. And Asaph, as a young man, got appointed by David, the king. Once the ark got back from the Philistines, you remember when David brought the ark back? And he was going to set it back up in the tent. There was no temple at this point. He was setting it up back in the tent of Jerusalem. And the ark was going to be back in its proper place, signifying the presence of God with his people. When David got that ark back, he appointed young Asaph. And he said, Asaph, I want you to be kind of the worship leader in front of the ark and around the ark here in Jerusalem. Now, he had a kind of, he maybe had a boss named Haman. Not the same Haman that you remember from the story of Esther, but another Haman, H-E-M-A-N. And this guy was actually over at Gibeon performing the functions of ministry, but Asaph was there in Jerusalem. You see him in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're introduced to him, and it says this, that David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to make petition to give thanks and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. And then later on it says, that day, David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. Now, it's not the psalm that we're going to be looking at, but what would happen is this. David, who was a musician himself, remember he was a harpist, right? He wrote songs, he was artistic in that way. Dude could kill bears and write songs. Every woman's dream, right? He's like a warrior poet. Everybody's like, this is perfect. So David would write sometimes songs, and then Asaph would actually put music to some of these psalms. Not all of them, but many of them. There would be times where he would write. And Asaph would minister ultimately in front of God. He would minister for the entire reign of King David. And after he would put some of these songs to music, he would also hear in David's writings the very things that God had communicated to King David. He would hear some of the promises God had made to David. No doubt, Asaph knew very intimately that God had said to David that I am going to bring a seed from you that will have an everlasting kingdom. He knew this. Why? Because David wrote about it in the Psalms, and Asaph was involved in this process, probably making music alongside of that. So he was very well versed in what God was speaking even to King David. So this put him in a front row seat. And so ultimately what happened, as you know, is that David had a son named Solomon. And Solomon means Prince of Peace. And David, toward the end of his life, was probably thinking to himself that this is the promised one. This is the one through whom the everlasting kingdom is going to be set up. Even though you and I know, looking backwards, that God was talking about Messiah Jesus coming from the line of David. David may have had some understanding toward the end of his life that he thought maybe this was Solomon, that Solomon was going to fulfill the role of Messiah. And Asaph was probably under that impression as well. And so Asaph was there when David died and when Solomon took over the kingship at a relatively young age. And Asaph was ministering now in David's, in Solomon's world. And now Solomon says, I'm going to build a temple for God's name. And Asaph had a front row view of all of this. In fact, his view was so good. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says this. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and the singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord, and they sang, He is good, His love endures forever. Just what we sang about a moment ago. Then the temple of the Lord, this was being dedicated, the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Hey, Asaph, front row. He's seeing it all, every single bit of this. So things seem to be going well in terms of the dedication of the temple and all that, but shortly thereafter, with the reign of Solomon, things began to change pretty quickly. And they began to change for the worse. Solomon, who once was the wisest guy on the planet, became possibly the dumbest man on the planet. He decided he was going to take hundreds and hundreds of wives, 800 plus, just if you're counting. Seriously, Solomon. Seriously. 800 plus wives and concubines, and many of them, and probably really, frankly, almost all of them were from pagan nations worshiping pagan gods. And now Solomon had been carried away with his lust for wealth, his lust for women, his lust for power. And as a result, he needed to feed these lusts. And so what he did is he began taxing and oppressing the people of Israel even worse. And the taxation and the oppression became bad because now he's committed spiritual adultery with the God of Israel. He's really said, no, thank you. He would acknowledge him, but he really wasn't following him. He was following after other gods and satisfying his own lusts and his own desires. And his people were being mistreated as a result of that. And Asaph is watching all of it. Can you imagine his disillusionment? Can you imagine him thinking, after working so closely here, that this might be Messiah, this might be the one to set up an everlasting kingdom, and now Asaph is thinking to himself, if this is what the kingdom is all about, I don't want any part of it. He had a brother named Zechariah, not the same one that's the minor prophet, but he had a brother named Zechariah, Asaph did. And it is possible, though I don't know for absolute certainty because the history is a little cloudy, but it is possible that Zechariah was murdered in the temple area, by some of Solomon's administration. Why? Because Asaph and Zechariah, they saw that what was going on, this was not of God. They saw what was going on was really despicable to Yahweh. And they weren't going to be silent about it. And maybe Zechariah was too loud. And it's very possible that Solomon's administration put to death Asaph's brother. Can you imagine what this guy has to be feeling about God? God, seriously? I've been following after you. I've been walking with you. And then this king that you appointed, by the way, now he's doing whatever he wants. He doesn't really give a flip about you. He's doing everything and anything. And he just keeps getting more wealthy and more women and more power. And now his administration thinks they can do anything they want to because they've got all the money in the world. They've got all the power in the world. And now they can kill my brother. They can make my life miserable. And then ultimately Asaph sees Solomon die and he sees the kingdom divided. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then a guy named Jeroboam with the northern and southern kingdoms. And they see the division of the kingdoms. And ultimately they see the Egyptians led by Shishak coming in and really ransacking the temple, not destroying it completely, but ransacking the temple, taking the stuff out of it, looting the place. And this is what Asaph's life is like. So he writes in Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. And from their callous hearts comes iniquity, and the evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every day. Morning. Have you ever felt like Asaph? I mean, Asaph's looking around and he has been burned by everything and everybody, and he's scratching his head asking the question, seriously, is this what I get from following after God? Is this what I get for keeping my heart pure? Is this what I get for washing my hands in innocence? Is this what I get? Because if this is what it is, this is vanity. This is a waste of my time. This can't be it. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, you don't want to admit it because it makes us feel weak and it makes us feel embarrassed and it makes us feel like we're not spiritual, but have you ever felt like that? Have you ever not necessarily doubted the existence of God, though that may creep in from time to time, but you've doubted whether or not God is paying any attention to you whatsoever? Because you're out of a job? And the dude who's got like 16 girlfriends on the side with his wife and she doesn't know about it keeps getting promoted, and you're going, what am I getting punished for walking with you, God? Maybe it's at your workplace, or maybe it's at your school, or maybe it's in your own home. You feel like morning by morning by morning by morning, you wake up and you feel punished for following God. And it causes you to doubt whether or not God is really good or not, because we've got this idea of what God is supposed to be, and we struggle when God doesn't behave the way we intend for him to behave, right? So what do you do when you doubt? What do you do? I mean, are there options? What do you do? Let's look at what Asaph did. Look in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Don't miss this. This is where everything changes. Asaph said, I tried to think about all this, and it's oppressive to me. I don't get it. I don't understand it. This thing freaked me out. I was envying the wicked. I was thinking to myself, God must not be very good. God's oppressing me, and he's punishing me for following after him. And these are the things that I thought till I entered the presence of God. You see, what he was doing, Asaph, is he was blaming God early. Very much like the song, Dear God, right? He was blaming because he'd seen too much. He'd seen David's promise unfulfilled in Solomon, it seemed. He had seen the kingdom come crashing down. He possibly saw members of his own family that were murdered or killed with the invasion of the Egyptians. He was seeing life around him crumbling, and he was thinking this is a waste of time, and he's blaming God in the process and blaming others in the process. Till he entered the sanctuary of God, the presence of God. Here's what I want you not to miss, all right, in terms of the big picture. What do we do when we doubt? Here's what we get. The answer to doubt is not choosing who to blame. It's choosing who to worship. The answer to your doubt is not in choosing who to blame. It is in choosing who to worship. See, here's why I say that, because when you make a choice to blame, when you sing the song, Dear God, I don't know if you've noticed, but everything's really messed up down here. And it's your fault, God. When we choose to blame, listen closely, we are choosing to worship. But what we're choosing to worship, who we're choosing to worship, is ourselves. Our own ability to understand everything that exists. Our own standards of morality. This is what I say is good. This is what I say is bad. And I am going to be my own God in making those determinations. Therefore, I have the right to blame anyone that I want to. You see, when you're faced with doubt, it's going to be one of two options, ladies and gentlemen. You're going to be. You may be right now facing it, but you're going to be facing it. And it's one of two options. But when you face doubt, the answer to doubt is not choosing who to blame. It is choosing who to worship. Asaph said, I was a mess until I entered the presence, the sanctuary of God. So let me tell you what happens when we worship God in the midst of our doubt. Let me tell you what happens, and let's see what we see from Asaph. When we worship God, here's the first thing that happens. We begin to see the bigger picture. When we begin worshiping God, even in the midst of our struggle, when we begin worshiping God, we begin to see the bigger picture. Look with me in the second part of verse 17, he said, after I entered the sanctuary of God, it says, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Do you know what happens when you get into the presence of God, ladies and gentlemen, even in the midst of your doubt? Instead of choosing to blame, remember, blame separates. Blame keeps you at a distance. Worship draws you in. And when you begin to worship God, you start to see the bigger picture. Listen, here it is. That all this stuff that you see around you, all these people who think they're living big and they don't give a flip about God, and they're bold and brash and telling you that they don't give a flip about God and that they don't have a care in the world. Listen, it's a fantasy. It's not real. You know why? Because they and you and every other human being on the face of the earth will stand accountable before God. Everybody will. And do you know what God's going to do? He is going to make wrong things right. God is going to be the one who fixes everything. God is going to be the one who says, this is right, this is wrong. God is going to set everything in order. So when you get into the presence of God and you begin to worship, do you know what you begin to see? You begin to see the bigger picture. You begin to see life from an eternal perspective instead of just a now perspective. And it changes everything. We see the holy and just God who will always be holy and always be just and who will make holy and just decisions, and he will sort this thing out in the end. And if you think somebody's got something coming to them, you might want to just pay more attention to who you are before God. But I assure you of this, human beings who defy God, who rebel against God, and who make us think that they've got it all together, God's going to sort that out. They're going to stand accountable before God. You see the bigger picture, and you see all of these people who you've kind of envied because their life seems better than yours and they're not walking with God. But then you realize when you get into the presence of God, you realize it's a charade. It's not real. It's a fantasy. It's temporary and it's going away forever. There's a second thing though, that when we worship God, we realize we've got nowhere else to go. I don't want you to miss this one. We begin to realize when we worship God, we've got nowhere else to go. Listen to what Asaph said in verse number 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Listen to this. Whom have I in heaven but you? and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Listen to what he's saying here. He begins by saying, when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I acted ignorant and senseless like a brute beast. Do you know what he was saying? Listen to this. Asaph was saying, when I looked around and saw all the junk that's going on in life, and it didn't make any sense to me, and maybe in my heart I was blaming. Do you know what he said to God? I was acting with animal instinct. I was acting like a brute beast before you. I acted with animal instinct. Do you know what animal instinct is? Self-preservation. Self-fulfillment. That's what animal instinct does. It's about self-preservation, about self-fulfillment. And so now, to make me feel better about my situation because everything else around me seems to stink and I'm not really sure what you're doing, God, I'm going to start casting blame here and here and here and here. Why? Because it is self-preservation. It's the only thing I can do to make sense of all of this stuff. You know what he says when he gets into the presence of God? I realized that I was ignorant and senseless, like a brute beast. I'm acting like an animal, not a man, not a woman. I'm just self-preserving, and I'm just self-fulfilling. That's what I'm doing. And then he says these words, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Could I borrow you for a second? Come on up here. I want to show you something. When you have poetry or songs, it is chosen very, very carefully. I know you're married, but I am going to hold your hand, okay, in just a minute. But I'm doing it in full view of everyone, all right? Here's what he says. Listen closely. You see your copy of the word? It says in verse number 23, yet I am always with you. Do you know what we say all the time? That he is always with us, right? That's what we say, right? God is always with us. So let's just pretend for a second, okay? I'm going to play God, an impossible thing to do. You're going to play you, okay? It's going to be easy for you, impossible for me. If we were going to say, God is with you wherever you go, that would mean this. Take my hand. Go ahead. I'm coming with you, right? Watch your step. I'm coming with you wherever you go, right? But here's what the psalmist said. The psalmist said that God, Asaph, he said, you take me by my right hand. Listen to what did he say? I'm with you. So God, wherever you go, that's where I'm going. You see, in the midst of my doubt, God, I know that you are the one who had me by my right hand. And you're the one walking me through. It's not about me trying to take you somewhere. God, it's about you taking me. You took me by my right hand. Thank you. Do you see the beauty of the picture that the psalmist gives us, that Asaph gives us? When he gets into the presence of God, he sees the bigger picture, and then he realizes, I've got nowhere else to go. You know why? Because he's got me. He's got me. I don't have him. He's got me, and he has taken me by my right hand, and he is leading me through this season of doubt, that even when I'm doubting, even when I'm blaming, God still has me. That's what I learn when I worship God instead of choose to blame. And of course, then he says this beautiful statement in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? In other words, I don't have any other options here. I don't have anywhere else to go. Do you know when you begin to worship God, when you get into the presence of God, when you come into the sanctuary of God, that's what you realize. You've got no other options. You've got nowhere else to go. Do you know the disciples, many of Jesus' closest followers, they came to this recognition? Peter came to this recognition? Because what happened with Jesus is when he began to teach and he began to talk about the kingdom of God and he talked about carrying your cross and following him and dying to yourself and taking up the mission of the kingdom of God and going out into the world and sharing the nature of that mission, do you know what people started doing? They started bailing on Jesus. They just started checking out. Listen to John chapter 6 though. Beginning in verse 66, it says this. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. See, ladies and gentlemen, when we find ourselves in places of doubt and we make the choice not to blame but to worship, what happens to us is we start seeing a bigger eternal picture unfold before us, and then we start to recognize we don't have any other options. We don't have anywhere else to go. It's either me being my own God, figuring this thing out on my own and blaming people, or recognizing, where else do I have to go? Whom have I in heaven but you? But there's a last piece I want you not to miss. When we choose to worship God, our nearness to God causes us to remember why we love him so much. Our nearness to him, it causes us to remember why we love him so much. Look what Asaph says in verse 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all of your deeds. Do you hear what he says here? Listen, here's what blame will do, ladies and gentlemen. We can't figure out God, so we choose to be our own gods, and we choose to blame so that we can self-preserve and self-satisfy. But we're acting like brute beasts when we do that. Senseless, the Bible says, and ignorant when we do that. But that's what we choose to do. Keep him at arm's length. Why? Because our blaming keeps him at a distance. He is far from us. You know what Asaph says? Asaph says, in the midst of this doubt, when I got into your presence, when I found myself in your presence, God, I started to see the bigger picture. I started to see the eternal view in mind. I started realizing I've got nowhere else to go, and that you've been carrying me by my right hand. I haven't been taking you anywhere. You've been walking me through this all the time. And now he says, what I realize is it's good to be near you, God. Because when I'm near you, I realize you are my strong tower, my fortress, my refuge, my strength. You are my ever-present help in time of trouble. That it is you, God. You are the sovereign one. And then he says, I will tell all of your deeds. Do you know what happens to him when we begin to worship God? Do you know what happens even in the midst of your doubt? That as you continue to worship God, you start telling people about what God has done. You start sharing what God is doing and what God has done. You start articulating your story of grace. And you start reflecting on when you're near God, you know what you do? It causes you to remember why you love him so much. Do you know what the opposite of remember is? Don't say forget. The opposite of remember is dismember. And that's exactly what happens to our humanity when we don't get into the presence of God and we don't take the time to remember what God is doing and has done and will do and what he's promised to do. When we get in his presence, we remember instead of pushing him away, where we are dismembered in our humanity. When we stay at a distance from God, it dismembers us. But when we are in his presence, we begin to remember. Listen, we begin to remember the nails in Jesus' hands and his feet. And we remember an empty grave. We don't remember some vain sacrifice that we look at with sentimentality and say, oh, isn't it nice that a good man died? He wasn't just a good man. He was the Son of God. And his death wasn't just death just to give us a model or an example. He died in your place. He died in my place. And he rose from the dead. And when we get into the presence of God, we realize we're not talking to a ceiling. We're talking to the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of a sudden, doubt begins to fade because we're now in the presence of the one that was dead and that lives again, never to die again. This is what we need to understand when we face times of doubt, because you will. It happens. Every single one of us faces that time. Isn't it interesting that this one song has two different songs in it? You've got a song of blame, just like we heard, "Dear God." And then you've got a song that has a different perspective. So let's hear a different perspective with the same title, "Dear God."
It feels so good to make it this far. And I didn't think I could take it so long. There were days I wanted to quit, and I said, surely this is it. But I held on, and I've watched as so-called friends turned and walked away. And it hurt so much I didn't have words to say. But even when my day turns to night and nothing seems just right, Lord, I thank you for my life. For my life, Lord, I thank you for every victory in you I've seen, and all the moments I know, Lord, it was you who kept me. So I thank you for my life. And I've watched you take my family from there to here. And when times were a little rough, God, I know you were near. Thank you, Jesus. And the moments I thought I'd fail, I was reminded of your nails. So I held on. And if I never live to see another day, there's nothing I would change or take away. I've had so many ups that they far outweigh my downs. Lord, I thank you for my life. For my life, Lord, I thank you for every victory in you I've seen. Oh, and for the moment, my life, I realize some didn't make it. I could have been one of the ones who lost my way. And there were times, Lord, I know I almost went crazy. Oh, but I'm still here. Oh, with my life. So for my life, Lord, I thank you for every victory in you I've seen, and for the moments that I know you kept me. was you who kept me. So I thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for my life. It may not be all that I'd hoped for, and every dream has not yet been realized. But to see your face one day, God, I know it's all gonna be worth it. Yeah, yeah, Lord. So I thank you for every mountain, every valley, God, everything that you brought me through. Thank you for, I know it was you, God. I just want to take the time to say thank you, Jesus, for my life.
Here's the thing. If you choose the path of worshiping God in the midst of your doubt, God will change your song. He'll change your song midstream. That's what God will do. That's what he did for Asaph. So you're going to have to answer the question, what are you going to do when you doubt? Are you going to choose the path of blame, which sets you up as God, and try and self-preserve? Or are you going to choose the path of worshiping God? Because when you do, you're going to see the bigger picture. You're going to see an eternal picture. You're going to realize you don't have any other options. Whom have you in heaven but him? And then you're going to come to a place where you're going to remember why you love him so much. That's a beautiful song. Father, thank you for the reality of the truth of your word, and that God, in the midst of life, we find ourselves struggling sometimes to believe even in your goodness. And Lord, thank you that in your word are contained people who struggled. That we don't have this scrubbed up laboratory environment in the Bible. That we have people that were wrestling and that were struggling and that were looking around and seeing the events of life and not able to make sense of it and still trying to figure out who you are and what you're doing in the midst of this. Thanks for Asaph. But way more important than Asaph, thank you, God, for you. For the reality of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place, giving us access to be reconciled to the Father through all that you have done, Jesus. I pray that when we doubt, we would turn our faces to the face of Jesus, who is God with skin on, who came to demonstrate the love of God for humanity, the mission of God, that he desires men and women and boys and girls to be reconciled to himself, and that he has made a way because he loves us. And that God, as we stare into the face of Christ, that doubting your goodness would fade away. And we would recognize the full understanding of the greatness and the goodness of who you are. Father, I pray that today you would get people over the mountain of doubt that may be in their hearts and lives. For those that are here that may be believers in you already, but they're struggling in this area, I pray, God, that we would learn to turn our attention to you, that we would sit in your presence, hiding in your sanctuary, your presence, with an open word of God, to know you more deeply, to be washed over by the water of the Word of God, to be cleaned and cleansed, and for our perspectives to be changed because we begin to see you for who you are, not us trying to understand everything that we can't comprehend. Father, for those that don't know you, maybe in this place, at the Cross Point campus or at the Lockport campus, Father, I pray that if you're working in their hearts to draw them to yourself, that they would respond in faith, that they would come and be willing to speak to somebody, to talk to somebody, that they might know you. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would do what only you can with your word, that your word would fall on good soil this morning, that it would take root, and that it would produce a fruitful crop for the glory of God and for the sake of your mission in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.